And we're still talking about navigating and overcoming adversity. And so this is the testimony portion of that. Last week we were focusing on 1 Peter 5, where Peter reminds us that the way to navigate through adversity is that, first of all, you have to have a heart filled with humility. And so he talks about us bowing in the presence of the Almighty. We call it take a knee and just recognize that God is greater than anything you're facing, and that God is greater also than your circumstances and your questions. And sometimes we think that God needs help knowing how to run our lives, but he has a plan and a purpose in all things and can turn even those things that are meant for your harm for good. So bow in his mighty presence. And then the admonition to cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. And then the importance of being balanced and alert, because we have an enemy who is seeking to devour us. And then to take a stand in faith, believing that God is in the midst of the mess, and that our trials and tribulations — the Bible uses interesting language when it talks about our tests and trials, because it calls them light and momentary. So the good news is that whatever you're facing, it has a beginning and it also has an end. And this morning in Sunday school, we had Psalm 23 in view. And what does Psalm 23 say? It says, "Though I walk through the darkest valley," some translations say the valley of the shadow of death. Notice the emphasis on the word through. You know, God doesn't stick you in the valley of death and leave you there. God doesn't stick you in the darkest valley and abandon you. He will walk you through the darkest valley. So there's movement, there's motion, and God will get us through. And so when God moves you through, and even as God is moving you through, you have a testimony. And that testimony has great power. And it's important for us to recognize the power inherent in a testimony. I was thinking of Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, where the Bible talks about those who have overcome. And it says that they overcame the adversary of our soul, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them night and day before God. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We know that that's essential, because it is through the blood that forgiveness is secured. So we are purchased by the blood of the Lamb. We are forgiven through the blood of the Lamb. And we are granted eternal life through Christ's meritorious sacrifice. So that we get that part. But it says they overcame him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the powerful word of — some translations in the Aramaic say his testimony, and the Greek says their testimony. So it's God's witness at work in your life, and your witness bears witness to what God is doing. And those things go together. As we are granted victory through what Christ already secured, the testimony is also an important piece of bringing down the work of the enemy in our own lives. And I think, isn't that a part of what when Jesus — I always wondered when Jesus healed somebody that was sick. You think of the man who was poolside, right, who had been there for decades and decades and decades. And Jesus says to him, strange question, "Do you want to get well?" And he says, "Lord, I don't have anybody to help me. And whenever I try to get into the water, others get in ahead of me." And so Jesus leads with a question and then provides the healing. And when he provides healing, he says, "Now take up your mat and walk." And I'm thinking, that is the last thing I want, is a reminder, a vestige of my former life, of what has been. That dirty, nasty old mat that I've been sleeping on all this time, first thing I'm going to do is take it to Goodwill or burn it, one or the other. Jesus says, "Roll it up and take it with you." Why? Because it's a tribute to what God has done in your life. And sometimes those moments that are less than flattering and less than wonderful, we want to hide them in shame. And God wants to redeem them. And as God redeems them, it's something that he can use to bring down the strongholds that the enemy has working in our lives. And so in John 9, you have this wonderful story of a man who bears witness to the power of God at work in his life. And it's the one who was born blind that the disciples see, that Jesus eventually heals. And I want you to look at this particular verse, and then we'll look at something else. But the ninth verse of chapter 9 says, all the while the man kept insisting, I'm the man who was blind. Because it's almost comic relief when you read all the story in its entirety, because there's so many moving parts. You have the disciples who ask him a question. They say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind? Jesus has an answer for that. Jesus provides a healing. And then the crowd doesn't want to believe it's the man. They say, no, this can't be the guy. I mean, he was blind and he was begging. And now this guy has sight. It's not the guy. And he keeps insisting, it's me, it's me. I'm the one who was blind. The Pharisees, they want to interview him because they want to know, first of all, it happened on a Sabbath. So that has them angry at Jesus. And they want to know what happened to him. Did you really, really get healed? Have you really been blind all your life? They call in his parents to question the parents. The parents are terrified and bounce it back to the blind man because they had been told that anybody who testifies about Jesus is going to be put out of the synagogue. Well, he didn't want to be put out of the house of worship. So they said, talk to him. He's old enough to defend himself. Ask him. So they bring him back in and talk to him some more. So it's just kind of interesting as the story develops. Now, I wanted you to see it because I love the story that Mel shared earlier about the blind songwriter, right? What an epic answer she gave. But The Chosen does a wonderful job of kind of capturing this moment. And usually I don't like videos that are about, I shouldn't say usually, but a lot of times they kind of miss the mark because they get a bit too creative with the text and inflect a whole lot of human things. But The Chosen has done a masterful job of trying to preserve the culture and also what that might have looked like. And there's really only one way to envision that, and that's to see it through this particular lens. So it's a little long, it's 5 minutes, but I think you ought to see it. So I'm going to sit down while it plays, but watch this for a moment.
Shula!
Master!
You weren't expecting to see me?
It'll never get old.
It's just that,
What?
We overheard that there's been some sort of edict from Jerusalem.
That's where they usually come from.
About you?
By name.
If anyone catches you on blasphemy, they are to have you taken to the Sanhedrin.
There's more.
Rabbi Akiva said that anyone who confesses Jesus as the Christ is to be put out of the synagogue.
Well, where did you hear that from? Has it been enforced?
Doesn't matter. I will be direct with the Pharisees today. They've gone too far. How long has this man been here?
It's Uzziah. We've been friends since my malady started, but he's been blind since birth.
King James.
Yes, Rabbi.
Drop some water from the well. Would you introduce me to your friend?
What are you? You can't.
I know that look.
Why not?
It's Shabbat.
That'll make this more fun.
Uzziah, this is Jesus, the teacher.
The one who healed Shula and me.
He knows, Barnaby.
Barnaby, he's not deaf, he's blind. Shabbat shalom, Uzziah.
Shabbat shalom.
Rabbi, please answer this for us.
Who sinned?
Uzziah or his parents that he was born blind?
You're a friend of his?
Yes, and we've wondered for years.
It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. Listen carefully. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
We cannot work at night?
We have limited time on earth, Matthew. I have limited time. Let's not argue the sins of the past. We've got light to give.
Excuse me. Excuse me.
This might feel strange, but it will be worth it. Put it there. Hold still. I got you.
Rivka. Yeah, shalom.
Shalom.
I heard that Jesus was here.
Rivka, look.
Zaya? Zaya, what happened?
The man who used to sit and beg had blurry white eyes.
That's because he was blind.
Come with me.
Now?
Yes, now. To the synagogue.
I can't think of a better place. Thank you. Thank you. They want to see me at the synagogue.
I'm sure they do.
Tell my parents what happened, and then I'm at the synagogue. Absolutely. Right away.
Where do they live?
How would I know? I was blind the whole time I knew.
We'll ask around. Let's go.
Do another miracle!
That's not how this works.
But I have much to share with you.
So listen carefully. Everybody, come closer.
Can you imagine the astonishment of seeing for the very first time? And to see the face of your Savior for the very first time. And so I want you to think about that particular moment and this particular text. And I want to look at it through several different lenses. First of all, through the lens of a problem. And you may be reminded, as Jesus recited, the text from John 9 reminds us that neither this man sinned nor his parents, but this is an occasion for glory. If we could reframe all of our problems that way, what a wonderful way to look at life is not so much trying to find the agent or the cause, but to see this as a possibility for God's glory to be made manifest in our lives. Let's see the scripture again, John 9:2. The disciples asked him, "Teacher, who sin caused this guy's blindness, his own or the sin of his parents?" It was the Jewish belief that behind every illness there was a sin. And so was it the sin of the parents? Is God punishing the parents by virtue of bringing a blind child into the world? Or is it the sin of this guy that he did something heinous so that God punished him with blindness from birth? And Jesus' wonderful answer in verse 3, it was not because either this man or his parents did something wrong. It happened so that God could show his great work in this man. I love the way the Message paraphrases that and says, Jesus said, "You're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause effect here. Look instead for what God can do. Look instead for what God can do. I've been reading I finished reading a devotion in the YouVersion Bible, and it's a wonderful piece. It's by Megan Ryan Asbury, and it's entitled, You Are Not Behind, How to Start Building a Life You Love Today. And she talks about this, talks about her own experience, because she is, I believe, if I remember the story right, an unmarried woman, and so a bit later in life. And, you know, she wondered if life had passed her by. And so she talks about her struggle in recognizing that God is always on time. And if we're following him, then we're really never behind. That God is always continuing to work his plan as we trust him. And so she says this on day 6, and I love it. It says, whether it's because of something we were taught or told, we can start to believe that the lie that one wrong decision can derail the rest of our lives. Our choices yield temporary setbacks, but that doesn't mean we're forever, permanently, and perpetually behind. Life may look different, but life can still be good. 1 John 1:8-9 reminds us that he provides a way out for every mistake and every intentional wrong if we confess and repent our sin. God is bigger than you. His plan does not change based on your decisions. He is sovereign. He loves to redeem the past and our mistakes. There's no wrong you have done that cannot be forgiven. All you have to do is run to him. He's closer than you think. And when you live life, or when you live like you've been redeemed, living in the light and inviting others to do the same gets a whole lot easier. Try to say the thing you're afraid to say out loud to God, to a friend, or to a counselor. Say it aloud, because that's not who you are anymore. The enemy knows you're dangerous to him if you're no longer in the dark. And you, my friend, were made to bring light. God is bigger than you. And his plan does not change based on your decisions. He is sovereign and loves to redeem the past and our mistakes. And sometimes we need to hear that, because sometimes we are under the impression that if we one little misstep and God's plan is for your life is forever altered and you can never make it up. And I'm telling you that we serve a God who is bigger than even our foibles and mistakes. And I'm not saying this cavalierly. She's not saying, and I'm not saying, that there aren't consequences to our actions. There are consequences, and God will often let us bear those consequences, but I'm also saying that God can redeem not only your sin, but your worst moments, that your mistakes don't have to be final, and your mistakes and flaws don't have to be fatal, that as you entrust them to God, God can inhabit those moments and turn that for good and use that to be a part of your story. That's why Paul says that he is forever looking ahead and not behind. He says, one thing I do, I like to read it from the, I think it's the Passion Translation says it best. He says, I have not arrived just yet. I admit I haven't acquired the absolute fullness that I'm pursuing, right? We're kind of in that dynamic tension. We're not what we were, but we're not yet completely what we are going to be. But I run with passion into his abundance so that I may reach the purpose for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me to make me his own. And I don't depend on my own strength to do that. However, I have this one compelling focus. I forget all of the past as I fasten my heart to the future instead. We can drive ourselves crazy reaching back, reliving those mistakes, turning that over and over in our mind. Listen, that's the work of the enemy. In Revelation, who's he called? The accuser of the brethren, who accuses the saints night and day before God. He wants you to live in your past mistakes. God wants to redeem that and get you to move forward. That's why Paul says, I forget all that's back here. And in your car, when you get in after church, whatever time that'll be, you'll notice that there are two pieces of glass in front of you. One of them is a mirror. The other is your windshield. One is for glancing back. The other is for looking forward. If you try to drive forward by looking in the rearview mirror, you're going to have a problem. Please don't do it in our parking lot. But if you glance back to get a reference point, that helps you back up, get out of your space, and move forward. And the windshield is much bigger than the rearview mirror because God wants our focus to be on Him and what lies ahead. He can redeem the past and cause you to see problems as possibilities. So here's what I want you to hear. God doesn't condemn, He brings conviction. So if you as a saint are living with a sense of condemnation, yet you don't have any unconfessed sin in your life, that's a problem. Romans 8 says that we are therefore no longer under any condemnation, right? He finished chapter 7 by saying, who shall redeem us from this body of death? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Romans 8:1, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God is continuing to work His purpose in us, and so we're not under condemnation anymore. He's guiding us like a shepherd would lead his sheep. He brings conviction, not condemnation. And so as you think about the convicting work of God in your life, I want you to see that as Him smiling, not frowning at you. Most of my life, I thought God was frowning at me. Again, I'm not trivializing sin. That's not what I'm saying. I just said a moment ago that if you don't have unconfessed sin in your life, but you still feel as though you're under condemnation, that God's angry with you because of things you've done in the past, because you can't redeem the past, but He can. Think of God as bringing conviction, and God doesn't indict. It's Jesus who bore the penalty for your sin. You still want to bear that cost? He bore it for you. So if you've been forgiven, you're not under indictment, you're under invitation. God invites you to become like His dear Son, and He gives you His Holy Spirit so that you might become like His dear Son. And so you're not under condemnation. You may feel conviction, but that's Him bringing you into alignment so you might look more like His dear Son. And it's also not indictment as though you're being sentenced for your sins again. Jesus was sentenced for your sins. It's an invitation. And he did the same with His disciples. Then he said, come and follow Me. Follow Me. And I'll make you fishers of men. And as you do, let Him redeem the past. Let Him deal with those setbacks, right? And if you've made a mistake and you think you can't regain those years, what am I going to do? Well, listen to Joel. In Joel 2, Joel has a vision of the enemy who's coming to punish Israel for their sins, but he also has a picture of God's redemptive power. He calls the people to repentance in the middle of that, and then a promise of what God is going to do. God says, I will eventually restore My people, and here's how He says it. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats are going to overflow with wine and oil, and listen to this. I'm going to restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, My great army, which I sent among you. Did you hear that? God can restore the years that you think you've lost. And you say, well, give me a biblical example of that. Or there's a number of them. In the Old Testament, there's a story of how God changed the fortunes of Israel. A famine came to an end overnight. There's also a story in the New Testament when Jesus stills a storm and steps into the boat. The disciples are at the shore. How did that happen? I thought they were in the middle of the lake. That's what the Bible seems to indicate. Because our God, if He is all-powerful, and He is, if He's all-knowing, and He is, if He's present everywhere, and He is, if He's Lord over death and over life, and He is, then is He not also Lord over time? And He can multiply back the things that the enemy has stolen. So place your hope in Him. And don't get down because you feel like your problem is a sentence, right? Your problem is going to determine your future. No, your problem and what you're facing, the challenge that you're facing today, is an occasion for God's glory. And ask the right question. Don't ask the wrong one. Don't see who you can blame and keep beating yourself up for something that Christ bore the penalty for. There is no such cause and effect here, He says. Look instead for what God wants to do. So reframe your problem. And then look at the solution. The solution is down to earth. It's closer than you think. In John 9:6, we read, Jesus spat on the ground and made mud with His saliva. And half of you say, I'm out, right? Don't smear that on me. He spread the mud like an ointment on the man's eyes. And there have been volumes written as to what does this mean? Why did Jesus do that? Well, there was a thought that the saliva of the firstborn had medicinal qualities. There's that idea. And isn't he the Son of God? Isn't he the only born Son of God, right? God gave his one and only Son, the Bible says. He loved the world that much. So there's that idea. But really, I think the more powerful theme is the idea of revisiting the act of creation. Because remember that John's gospel is the one that has is written the latest and begins to reflect the theological thinking of the church as they have looked at Christ's life, his teaching, his miracles. And so the Christological teaching in the book of John is far more elevated than in the other gospels. And so you see a number of times he refers to himself as the I am. I am the living water. I am the bread. What is that? But a throwback to the Old Testament when Yahweh reveals himself to Moses as the great I am. And Jesus is saying, I'm not just the Messiah. I'm not just, you know, who you think I'm going to be. I am the Son of the living God. That has to be clear. And so he comes as God incarnate. And so you have all of these I am statements. And here you have him taking dirt. What did God do the last time he took dirt? He made man. In the act of creation, God speaks and creation jumps into being. And the Hebrew term bara ex nihilo means that God took out of nothing and made something. Only God can do that. But when it came to man, God specifically with his own hands crafted man in his own image. And he made him out of the dust of the earth. And so the I am kneels at the feet of this blind man. And he again begins to create and form with his own hands the solution to this man's problem. And I want you to think about that in your own life. If we're going to reframe our problems, then we have to understand that the God of all creation is shaping and crafting a solution for your problem, for your situation, for your tribulation, for the trouble that you may be in. And it may be simpler than you think. Jesus spat on the ground, made mud with his saliva, spread the mud like an ointment on the man's eyes. When God intervenes, he does so as the all-powerful creator. And then he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so you see a slight variance in the chosen's narration here because a disciple brings water, presumably from the pool. But in John, he sends him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. What's interesting about that, again, nothing is incidental. Siloam means one who has been sent. So the blind man becomes one who has been sent. That is, he's a witness. Yes, he's sent to wash, but he's also sent then as a witness to the rest of the world. I once was blind. I am the guy. I once was blind, but now I am seeing. And a number of times in this passage, he says, at least three times, he says, I'm seeing for the first time. For the first time. He is one sent. And I'm here to tell you today that when God moves in your life, what God is crafting and shaping is going to be your testimony. And God continues to use clay pots and clay vessels to tell his story. Isn't that Paul's message to the church in 1 Corinthians 1? Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies, that makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God, because God gets all the glory because he made you out of dirt and he can recreate in your life. And so that's God's doing, not yours, so that no flesh may boast in his presence. So there's your problem and your solution and your testimony. And our testimony should be like that of the blind man. And here's his testimony. They finally say to him, what has happened to you? What has happened? What an invitation. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we ought to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that resides within us. Because people are going to ask, what happened to you? I love that, because they're arguing and disputing in the crowd. This can't be him. I mean, he's so different. This can't be him. And isn't that how people should be talking about our lives? I mean, the stark contrast between before and after is so marked that he moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. What happened to you? Why are you different? Well, the first thing we should learn is that we should keep it simple. Keep it simple. He doesn't offer every answer to every question. He offers an answer to their question. And so he says in verse 15, "A man anointed my eyes with clay. I washed. Now I can see for the first time in my life." That's pretty simple. And a testimony ought to be simple. The simpler, the better. One of the things that the Lord has been impressing on my life lately is to use fewer words. It hasn't made its way into my sermonizing just yet, but I'm working on that. But say less. Proverbs says, where there's an abundance of words, sin is not far away. You ever find yourself over-talking? You find yourself talking out of turn, saying things that you oughtn't say? Sometimes professing our doubt when we should be professing our faith? Say less and trust him more. And so keep it simple, because sometimes we want to do the work of the Holy Spirit. We give our testimony and then we say, well, do you know what this means? Let me interpret it for you. Hey, the Holy Spirit showed up before you even opened your mouth. The Holy Spirit is at work there, and the Holy Spirit is giving you words to say. Not Ron saying that. Jesus promises that. So if the Holy Spirit is already on the scene and the Holy Spirit is filling your mouth, then say less and trust him more. Keep it simple and stick to what you know. Not the answer, the definitive, unassailable, irrefutable argument that you can offer that Jesus is the only Son of God, and I know he lived, and here's why. The Bible is true, and I can prove it. Stick to what you know. And the blind man does this. John 9:25, the healed man replied, "I have no idea what kind of man he is." So Jesus is going to introduce himself to him more personally later in this passage. But there are the Pharisees are saying to him that this guy's a sinner. This guy's a sinner. First of all, he's breaking the Sabbath. And so God doesn't honor disobedience. So how in the world could he be the Messiah? And so he says, "I don't know what kind of a man he is. All I know," see that? "All I know is that I was blind and now I can see for the first time in my life." Listen, Jesus, the Son of God, doesn't need a defense. So sometimes when you offer your testimony, people right away change the subject, because your testimony is unassailable, because it happened to you. And you standing there is proof positive that it happened to me. Now, people are going to constantly bait and switch, and they'll say, oh yeah, but listen, if Jesus is true, then why are there wars everywhere in the world? And if Jesus is the King of Peace, then why isn't there peace? And if he's really the God of love, why would he send people to hell? And if he really loves me, my mother died of cancer at age 40, and if he loved me, he wouldn't let that happen to me. And off you go on a rabbit trail trying to defend God. Let God stand all by himself and just tell people what God did for you. And that will be more powerful than anything else you can say, because that's irrefutable. All I know is that I was blind and now I can see for the first time in my life. And finally, speak faith. Speak faith. What I mean by that, really, is that Jesus is the subject. It's faith in Jesus that saves. Faith in man will always disappoint. So your testimony ought to be about Jesus and not about you. And so in John 9:35, when they had thrown him out of the synagogue, because he told them, they're saying to him, was he a sinner? And he said, "I don't think he could be a sinner, because, a sinner couldn't perform miracles like this. Do you want to believe in him too?" And so they heaped insults on him and they threw him out of the synagogue. And when Jesus learned they'd thrown him out, he went to find him and said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Notice that Jesus sought him out. Isn't that beautiful? And then the man says, "No, I don't, but I'd really like to meet him." And Jesus says, "You're looking right at him. He's speaking with you now. It's me, the one who is right in front of you. The one who is right in front of you." Jesus is already in the room. Jesus is present. Didn't we say that a moment ago? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me. God is always with me. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." He's right there in front of you. Reach out to him. The Bible says the man threw himself at his feet, worshiped Jesus, and said, Lord, I believe in you. You. It's all about Jesus. I believe in you. That's why I love our emphasis in the Church of God right now. Jesus is the subject, yes, yes. And the object and the verb and everything else in between. It's all about Jesus. And as long as we keep the main thing, Jesus said, if I be elevated, if I be lifted up, I draw all people to myself. Let me say one final thing. Don't wait until your life is perfect. God is good even in the process, right? So I heard the story from Bob Goff. Michelangelo, he sculpted the statue of the David. You know what I'm talking about? The statue of the David was made out of marble. It took about four years roughly to sculpt. Michelangelo is like the third one who made the attempt, and it's 17 feet tall. I'd have a picture, but you know, he's not completely garbed, so we will dispense with the picture. But you've seen it, right? It's the David. He's 17 feet tall. He's made out of marble, sculpted in 1501 to 1504 by Michelangelo. And they discovered that he's not completely vertical. He's 2 degrees over. So that was good for 500 years. But guess what's happening to all of the weight of that marble? All of the weight of that marble is beginning to crush the ankles of the David. And so Bob Goff's point was this. Sometimes when we try to hide what God wants to use for glory, because our lives aren't completely straight up and down, because our lives aren't completely centered, because we're still in the process and we're still in the mess, I don't want people to know about this until God is done. Too late. It's in the process that God gets the glory. And tilting that long and crush your ankles. Don't hide it. Share it. Don't glory in it, but let God get the glory. This is what God's doing. I'm still struggling. I believe God has the victory for me because I'm working from victory, not for victory. So don't wait until it's all over to share what God is doing. Psalm 107:2 says, so go ahead, let everyone know it. I think this was our call to worship. Tell the world how he broke through and delivered you.